Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, and this is found on page 187 of the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, so among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Just one or two notices this lunchtime, and the first of them is about lunch. Lunch today, if you've ordered one, is not in the hall. We don't have the use of the hall this Tuesday, but it will be served in the gallery behind me there after the service. There's a chance to pay, not indeed a chance to pay, an obligation to pay downstairs by the curtained area behind the pulpit, but you can either eat first and pay later or pay first and eat later. If you're downstairs, if you just wait a moment to allow those who want to get away from the gallery to get down the stairs, and then simply, as I say, either pay and walk up, or walk up, get your food, and then pay afterwards. There are some spare lunches available if you haven't ordered and would like to eat with us. Then if you'll take the hymn sheet and turn over the other side, let me just draw your attention, firstly, to a couple of notices there about the partnership summer school holiday at the top, and then our meeting on Thursday for the younger city workers, Channel 5. And actually, if you hold on to that, you'll see there are one or two notes that will help us to follow this lunchtime. If you'll put them in your Bibles as you have them open at Colossians, that'll be a great help. And before we turn to that passage, let's, as we sit, pray together and ask God's help. Our gracious God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you firstly that you've made yourself known to us and not left us in the dark. We thank you too for giving this time and this freedom that we can draw aside and we can study your word together. Now grant us too your Spirit, we pray, that we might understand what we read and study, and we might obey what we understand. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, anyone who is looking to take up 20 minutes of your time on a busy working day, let alone someone who is planning to do that for 6 weeks in a row, as I'm planning to do, had better have something to say. Any speaker on any platform these days is under the cosh of the great God of relevance. They dread that awful verdict at the end of their talk, when as people get up they simply shrug their shoulders and say, so what? And preachers, rightly, have been very conscious that many who come have got the question on the tip of their tongues even before they start speaking. I mean, just to ask people to turn in a Bible to Colossians chapter 1 is simply to prompt the question, isn't it? I mean, what's the point? What are we doing here for 20 minutes? For 6 weeks? Well, I'm asking for 20 minutes, for 6 weeks, to answer that question. Because to understand what's here, we have to do, first of all, the seemingly most irrelevant act of them all, which is to go back in time. Because these New Testament letters, the New Testament as a whole, it's not a collection of useful sayings. It's not to be treated as lots of little helpful sentences we can take up, like mottos on a calendar. You know, most offices have one of those, don't they? And each day has got some new delightful motto. Saw one the other day. Everyone who thinks he deserves a feather in his cap has a bee in his bonnet. Well, there you are. If you can't listen to me, meditate on that. I think you'll find Colossians is more rewarding. We get fooled, of course, because we're reading something that's bound up in a book with lots of other things, whereas actually it was a letter. A letter like letters we know and understand, a living letter written to real people, particular people. Written to a particular group of Christians in a particular place at a particular time, very early on in their young history. And God intended to say particular things to this church at Colossae. And the marvel of it is that as we discover those, we discover he is also saying things to his whole church, to you and me, centuries later. And I must ask you to come back in time and discover what it is he's saying to that church, first of all. I don't know if you've ever stumbled on someone else's correspondence and you've started reading it. It's a fascinating and an infuriating thing, isn't it? It's fascinating because we love to read someone else's letters. Well, some of us do. And it's infuriating because, of course, we've only got one side of the correspondence. There are always those bits you wish you knew what he was putting that in for and what that was meant to mean. Whereas if we'd been the original recipient, it would have been obvious. Now, we're like that here. And I want to spend a bit of time this morning just trying to piece in a few things which, if we'd been a Colossian Christian, if we'd been sitting in the congregation the day this letter was read out, because that's how it was treated, we'd, of course, understood straight away. We knew it. It was our background. So let me say this straight away, that if you'd got hold of a copy of the Apostle's CV, you wouldn't have found Colossae on it. He'd never been there. He'd never clapped eyes on these people he's writing to. No, instead, this congregation at Colossae owes its origins to the man who's mentioned in verse 7, Epaphras. And he's the person who is really the one behind our first heading on the notes, the faithful servant. The gospel he speaks of here in verse 7, that they learnt from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. It's a most exciting story as far as we can piece it together. Epaphras was a businessman converted at a lunchtime service, as they had them even in those days. It appears that his business took him to Ephesus, and there he was dragged or enticed or invited. I don't quite know how people do it. But somehow or other he wandered into the hall of Tyrannus where Paul was holding his lunchtime meetings. And the gospel he heard there gripped his mind and changed his life. He became, as he's described, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, what did he do with what he heard? Well, he did the Christian thing. He took it back home and told others. Now, the fact that we have this letter reveals to us that we've got in our hands, implicitly at any rate, the story of a church plant. The story of a pioneer missionary work done, I might add, by a layman. Like so many great Christian works. Now, just take a moment, will you, to leave a finger in Colossians and come back a few pages to page 132, to Acts chapter 19. I'd love you to see something more of this extraordinary going on in these lunchtime services. Acts 19, and at the top of this page, verse 8, we read that Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, arguing, pleading about the kingdom of God. But a common scenario, verse 9, when some were stubborn and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? 2 years of lunchtime services, and Luke can conclude, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. We've had 30 years of lunchtime services. I don't know where that's left us. Mind you, when Luke records this, I don't suppose he's meaning it quite literally. I don't suppose he's saying that you could knock on any door in Asia, and you could be sure that the people behind it would have heard the word of the Lord. No, I think he's suggesting, though, that the message had got out in such a way that it was there to be found wherever you could be in Asia. For there's a self-propagating quality about the gospel. To use a bad metaphor, like bindweed, it spreads. And the apostles' ministry, we discover, is a multiplication business, not simply addition. He didn't just add disciples to his own little grouping. He added disciples who, in turn, made disciples. That's the mark of true Christian ministry, isn't it? When the Spirit of God roots the gospel in someone's life, it's not just to keep it there. It is so that that someone can take it elsewhere and pass it on. Well, Epaphras has done just that. So as we come back to Colossians and as we come back to the notes, you'll discover that he was a Colossian himself. At the end of the letter, Paul writes of Epaphras and says he's one of yourselves. And he had done the hardest thing. He'd taken this gospel, the 100-150 miles, back home from Ephesus to Colossae and told it there. It's so often where you find the least receptive audience, isn't it? The hardest place, I suspect, to pass on the gospel is back home. With family, with parents, with partner. Back in your office, with your colleagues. You know, the phrase friendship evangelism has become something of a cliche in many Christian circles. Personally, I don't have any problem with the words on their own. I'm all for friendship and I love having friends. And in many situations I can handle evangelism. It's just when they come together that it gets difficult. Once I've got friends, the last thing I want to do with them is evangelize them. They're the ones where I find it gets embarrassing. I don't think I'll ever forget David Shepherd, the Bishop of Liverpool, describing the Christian student who led him to Christ and saying of that moment when he told him the gospel, saying, the thing that's always struck me about John is that he was willing to risk our friendship to tell me of Christ. Well, Epaphras must have done something like that, and he did it well. And as a result, there's a whole congregation for Paul to write this letter to. Now, in case we think it's just a matter of slipping out and we should be planting churches next week, let's say that that is God's business. But Paul does describe three marks of this missionary, Epaphras, marks which we do well to pay attention to. For they are our business. He's described, and I put them down in the notes here, first of all, as a faithful minister. He is a faithful minister of Christ. That word faithful has got all sorts of nuances these days, hasn't it? Redundancies are in the air. And the managing director has called you in to discuss the members of your department. And you've a fairly shrewd idea why he's going through the list. Nevertheless, you've got to give your verdict on them. So he starts, Smith. He's got a quick brain. Brown. She's a lot sharper than she looks. Atkins. A very good head for figures there, yes. Smith. Now that is a problem. And there's a pause while you think, what on earth can you say about Smith? And then you come out with it. Yes, Smith. Well, he's one of those faithful workers. Well, you know immediately, don't you, where the axe is going to fall. I mean, in the 20th century, faithful has just become a kind of euphemism for honest plodder. But in the New Testament language, it means something very, very different. Look at these two verses from Corinthians, where Paul writes of Christian ministry. He says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful, trustworthy. What else do you want of a steward? What do you want above everything else of a steward? You want them to be trustworthy, reliable. If I'm in a young church, and the church at Colossae was certainly a young church, if there are impressive figures around in the city suggesting that this thing I've declared to be the truth isn't really quite all it's cracked up to be, and there certainly were, if what I'd got from an unqualified layman, if I'm beginning to realize just how much I've gone out on a limb for this Christ he's told me about, what is the one thing I want to know about the person who told me this gospel? That he's friendly? That he's charming? That he's dynamic? Now, I want to know if he's faithful. I want to know if he's trustworthy. I want to know if he told it to me right. Well, yes, he did, says the apostle. Yes, 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 he did. He is a faithful minister of Christ. And indeed, it is at least in part to counter just those fears that the apostle writes and describes him like that. A faithful minister. Oh, again, he's an earnest prayer, as you'll see from the notes. The end of the letter, he's described again. And Paul has heard him praying there in prison together, always remembering you earnestly in his prayers. I've just read the new biography of David Watson. I think it is the thing that struck me most clearly. Just how much of a prayer David Watson was. I hadn't realized it before, but then of course you don't, do you? You don't know how much a speaker prays. You don't know how much your friend prays. Now here's an earnest prayer. And lastly, we're told he's a hard worker. I bear him witness. He's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. I have a friend who's planted a church from nothing. He bought a house down in South London, he and his wife and his two children, and he started a church. I asked him how he did it. And he said to me, well, he said, Hugh, it was hard work. I didn't find that hard to believe. He got himself a job in the city. He got to get some money to keep himself and his family. Did one of those 9-to-5 jobs, no responsibilities to take home. He said at one stage, we were running 3 different home groups each week in our house. That's hard work, isn't it? Come back from a day's work and do that and prepare so that you can teach them and look after them and shepherd them. Well, Epaphras had influenced 3 different congregations. Well, it's rather embarrassing, isn't it, in all these qualities, is that all of them are within our compass. If only he'd been some highly gifted, remarkably talented individual, we could have smiled sweetly and left it to Epaphras. Well, we can't all plant 3 churches. That's up to God to decide. But any Christian can display these 3 qualities. Faithful minister, earnest prayer, hard worker. Well, this is the Epaphras, who has now found his way most probably to Rome, where Paul is in prison, and reported the news of this young church. And that must have warmed the apostle's heart. And it's provoked this letter. Well, not quite. Epaphras has told Paul more than just that there are now some converts in a young congregation at Colossae. And this letter isn't just written to say how good it is to hear that there are Christians there. It is written to counter what I've described in the second heading as the beguiling talk. For Epaphras has not been the only person in Colossae with a message. The Christians there, we can discover from various comments in the letter, have been converted, many of them at least, from a pagan past. From worshipping the old gods of the classical Greek culture, no doubt, different from the humanist, secular, materialist background that many of us have been converted from, and yet still very striking as a comparison to true Christianity. None of us, you see, come from a blank background. They lived in an age of mystery religions, promising entry to a secret higher world. But then we live in an age of endless sects and cults and philosophies, and if they had their angels, we have our astrologers and stars. Colossae almost certainly had its synagogue. Judaism was very attractive to many pagans who were just weary of the confused and often amoral religion of their own background. Well, something of that appears to be the appeal of some of the more fundamentalist other religions, as people are fed up with the sham veneer of confused and increasingly amoral so-called Christianity. They want something definite, clear-cut, a cause worth owning. Whatever precisely was the false teaching around in Colossae, and there's no reason why it shouldn't have been an amalgam of different ideas that were floating around, some of them no doubt contradictory, but then pick up any book on the New Age, and you'll discover what a hodgepodge it is of old ideas. Some quite good, some quite appalling. Many contradicting many others. Now, the Colossians, like us, they lived in this world of competing ideas. And if we've got eyes or ears open at all, we must realize that however Christian we may think we are, we're living in that kind of world too. It's got to prompt the question, have we got the whole answer? The gospel has never existed in a vacuum. And Paul's writing to reassure Christians facing those questions. But more than that, and more specifically, and I do want you to notice this, these aren't just questions and philosophies that are out there, beyond the walls of the church. They're getting much closer in. It's not like, we mustn't confine them in our thinking to groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses. I imagine we can identify those. We feel fairly secure faced with them. There was one, as there regularly is, outside the Mile End tube station this morning. He was standing there with his little book open and its picture, and he really was making no attempt to speak to anyone. I think that he realized it was as much of a lost cause as everyone else did. But he was perfectly friendly, quite harmless. That's not true for this teaching. Look on the notes and see the way Paul writes of what his fears are. I'm writing that no one may delude you. See to it that no one makes a prey of you. Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you. Why do you submit? You see, we can't afford to be an innocent abroad when it comes to spiritual things. There is a naivety in some Christians that is very touching and yet highly dangerous. See, just take up these references, will you, for a moment. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy. And you know those Christians? Sorry, this is chapter 2, verse 8. And you know those Christians who are impressed by learning? Certainly the appearance of it. They realize they don't have the brains of the one who's speaking. They assume because he's learned, he's right. See to it no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit. Or look at verse 16. Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. There is something remarkably sincere about those who take those kinds of things very seriously. And there are many Christians who are convicted when they come face to face with people who act that way. Yet Paul describes them as simply pursuing shadows, verse 17. Or verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions. Now, we all realize, don't we, there is a spirituality that is very overawing to others. The people who seem to take their stand on things like this, who can say to us, the Lord has told us, I've got a message from God for you. I've seen this picture. Well, in this case, Paul says all they are is puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. Or verse 20, why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Again, the kind of zeal that acts that way and speaks that way is most striking, and people can become enslaved to it. It looks so keen. And yet he says, verse 23, all of that is of no value. Now that is the world and the scene into which Paul is writing. We'll find there's no backing down from him. The man who faced the questionings of Ephesus in the hall of Tyrannus is now writing to tackle the philosophers of Colossae, only he does it on paper, not in person. There's not much of a shrinking violet in this early Christianity. There's a gospel that fitted, a Christ that's big enough to make sense of the world he lived in and handled what that world could throw at him. And Epaphras had been a faithful minister. Paul will do no more than spell out what they already knew. But of course their minds are going to be blown as he teaches them. They may be holding the key in their hands, but I doubt they realize what a key they've got. He'll show them just what a treasure they're handling. And yet, of course, this takes time and study and patience. But there's something healthy, isn't there, about this kind of approach? Chuck Colson, in one of his little booklets, describes the paucity of much evangelism today. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses," he writes. But a lot of Christians have taken that commandment to mean that we are to witness. So we've reduced evangelism to verbal formulas, neat, easy-step plans. Just utter these simple phrases and you'll be part of the club. And some people seem to think that the simpler we can communicate the gospel, the more people we can recruit. Well, maybe so. But the question is, recruit them for what? And he tells this astonishing story, which I wouldn't believe if he hadn't written it, of a man who tells the story of his experience in Zaire, where Christians had trained parrots to say, "I love Jesus." Not unfairly, I think, writes Colson, this man likens many who sit in pews every Sunday morning, mindlessly chanting their creeds, to those parrots. Well, we don't want that kind of Christianity, do we? If we're going to have a Christianity, we want a Christianity we can be honest about, don't we? One we can face the realities of life with. One that'll steer us through the minefields of the religious world and its deceptions. Well, that's why on Tuesday we can't offer the quick fix. That's why we'll risk the sweat of teaching Christianity. That's why we'll roll up our sleeves and come and learn Christ. Because we don't want to be prey to beguiling speech. That's why it will take the 20 minutes and even the 6 weeks worth of the 20 minutes before we'll fully know the answer to the question, so what? But here's a young church discovering what it was like to believe in Jesus and follow him. And Paul is going to share that sense of wonder with them and encourage them to explore the treasures of the gospel and live accordingly. And this series is a simple invitation to us to do the same. So please come back and do it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for that faithful minister. And we pray that you will make each one of us those who are servants of Christ and are trustworthy stewards, earnest prayers and hard workers for the gospel that is the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.